Welcome to Holden Village. Today, in the fabulous Fireside Room, today's speaker is Jim Boyer. And he will be speaking on Search for Soul in Close Relationships. So let's listen in on Jim Boyer.
This is the group that we're, the topic we're focusing on. I'm Jim Boyer, and it probably would be good if we could go around quickly with names just to get a feel of the group instead of just knowing my name. And we'll give a chance to share also a little bit later about some of your questions and whatnot. So I certainly invite your questions all along the way, because we'll be talking about a topic that has so many ramifications and is so complex. We'll just be kind of grabbing a hold of a little hair on the elephant of this particular topic. And I do invite you to be questioning and conversing. I'll go for about a half hour with some material, though, and then if that opens up and stimulates some thought and some questions, then we can spend the second part with your questions and concerns. Let me tell you a little bit about myself as we begin. I am a pastoral counselor, an ordained minister in the ELCA, with Missouri Synod background, I might add, so I've been around the block a little bit, church-wise. I've been practicing pastoral psychotherapy since 79, and conducted nearly 15,000 hours of individual, marital, and couple therapy. So my ministry is, for the largest part, happens in a private setting where people come and talk about their lives, relate their stories, seeking a deeper understanding and some clarity, often in times of conflict, difficulty, confusion, or what we might begin to talk about today at a time when their spirit or their soul is somewhat agitated or disturbed or perhaps questioning. And as I live this ministry out, I realize the stark difference between this and, say, ministry, a public ministry of proclamation in the parish, and really do enjoy then times like this to speak and visit and actually give testimony to the miraculous business that goes on in my office hour by hour. That is, people choosing to be vulnerable by talking about their lives and their inner experience and wrestling with very, very difficult questions of life and relationship. So I'm blessed with that on a regular basis, get filled up somewhat with the testimony as well as with the heaviness of that business, but am excited for times to share. Do that in a parish setting also in the town that I'm at in Portland, Oregon. Get out to parishes once in a while and do that. So I'm happy to be here today and have some ideas. We'll be sharing a lot of authors with you, reading some selections from some works, and showing and sharing a couple of models or paradigms of soul work in close relationships, which this week we'll particularly focus on close partnerships, marriages, close friendships, partnerships that are characterized by intimacy or closeness or commitment over time to develop a shared life together. So that'll be our focus. Next week, I'll be doing some things in the same realm with the overall frame of soul work, more connected with parent-child relationships. The miracle of becoming one flesh in a child, and I thought marriage was interesting. Boy, and we had children, and that was something else. Yes, as my mother said, she always told me sex was dangerous and scary. But let's go around real quick with first names anyway, and maybe where you're from. Just give us an idea. Which is certainly one of the first impressions I had with Holden, coming from close, relatively close, the wonderful distance and diversity of regions we have here is good. We start.
Hey, Tomas, I'm from North Seattle.
Pat from Salem, Oregon.
Sharon from Salem, Oregon. Okay. Mary from Gresham, Oregon. Karen from Midland, Washington. Calvin from Midland.
I'm Bruce. I'm from Chicago.
I'm Susan, I'm from Lexington, Kentucky.
I'm Marcy, I'm from Phoenix, Arizona.
Patty, I'm from Hudson, Wisconsin.
James, from Olympia, Washington.
Shirley, from Olympia. Mm-hmm.
Ellen, from Portland.
Kathy, from Goose Bay, Oregon.
Carol, from Seattle. Kathy, from Seattle.
Patty, from Minneapolis.
And Michael, from Saskatoon.
That's Canada.
Rosemary, from Whidbey Island.
Ellen, from Spokane, Washington.
Spin from Gig Harbor.
And Carl from Whidbey Island.
Okay. Hello. Yes, we have the balcony folks. We're here.
Angie from Seattle.
John from Boulder. Brian from Woodinville.
Preston from Montana.
Brandon from Chicago.
Jane from Portland.
Rachel from Alaska.
Great, okay, yes, this is the balcony group. I'll try to speak so you can hear. Great, okay, good. Well, let me start with such a interesting topic with a very serious reading from a book called Scandinavian Humor and Other Myths. Many Lutherans have seen this book. Perhaps we'll recognize the offering I want to relate to you. It is really a report on some very serious scholarship that has uncovered some new Scandinavian gods, actually, that have been identified largely out of the experience of observing Scandinavian Americans. Now, this particular god, I think, relates to our topic, since we will be talking a lot about what it means to share our soul journeys or our soul experience. And this is God named Tacit, or the God of keeping it to yourself. So we want to understand our struggle to get into this. The description goes like this: Scandinavians have a gift for making Calvin Coolidge and Trappist monks look like babbling, chattering, nonstop talkers. This is not surprising in a culture that puts so high a premium on keeping everything to yourself. Other nationalities have variously interpreted the Nordics' natural reticence as autism, hostility, arrogance, subclinical depression. Since very few people exhibit all of these characteristics, it would seem that these theories are on somewhat shaky ground. But Pastor N.S. Hegstrom got such a good response to his sermon, "God Knows Everything, So Why Are You Telling It All to Me?" he was moved to start the Lutheran Encounter Group, known also as LEG, L-E-G. Its slogan was, "Get a leg up on your problems." He started this at Augustana College. Unfortunately, the group disbanded after a year when nobody had been able to think of anything to say. LEG used to meet Monday nights at the Truck Haven Cafe, and some nights the most meaningful conversation was when the waitress took the orders. But even that dropped off when the waitress realized that all ordered the same thing each week and was able to bring them to dinners just by taking attendance. Tacit is credited with inventing nonverbal communication. Most Scandinavian Americans prefer to communicate personal information by osmosis, if at all. We understand this area, which I might add makes my ministry somewhat of a maverick ministry in the Lutheran church. That is, my relatives, in fact, still say, "Well, now, where's your church? Where's your parish?" That's another example of that. Well, some developments in our current culture may be important to note as we think about just the whole idea, and I tried to make the topic somewhat intriguing and mystifying to spark some interest. But when we think of soul and close relationships, we're relating, I think, to a wider, certainly societal movement that us Christians or people sensitive to spiritual issues have been aware of. But certainly the whole culture is shifting a bit more to issues of spirituality, awareness of those dimensions. Many expressions of through New Age or searching into other religious traditions are present and very observable on a lot of levels. Portland probably has as many New Age therapists as any other kind of therapist, just looking through, say, the Yellow Pages or advertisements. And so we're in a stage, I would say, that is back to a searching and a introspective kind of process in our culture that is what one author calls Sam Keen in Hymns to an Unknown God. He calls it living the question, which is a phrase I'm sure you've heard of for a long time. But that sort of orientation, that is being in more of a searching mode, an introspective mode, is certainly the business of spirituality and soul. And it's important to note that I think our culture is kind of turning in that direction anyway, and there's a lot of affinity I think we can feel towards many Christians or non-Christians who are turning into the direction of spiritual searching. One of the specific manifestations of that, which really still is amazing to me, is that the fourth edition of a book called The Diagnostic and Statistical Manual, which is the listing of all of the diagnoses in the medical field, including the psychiatric diagnoses. This is the fourth edition. It has come out with a category of spiritual and religious problems. Now, this is within a discipline that has historically divorced, literally denied, and blanked out totally the reality of a person's unnaturally unscientific side. That was really a false dichotomy that we could historically relate back to Freud, who really labeled all religious experience or reflection as a neurotic, a neurotic experience or an example of neurosis or psychopathology. Well, Jung, who is also at the center of Jungian psychology, at the center really of the spiritual searching and focus now in our time, certainly was the most well-known psychologist at that point, who was saying no, psychology cannot be divorced from a conscious and a very deliberate spirituality that brings a depth and a. He's really would be the founder of transpersonal psychology, which is the whole awareness of a reality, or some philosophers say a mind or a spirit that we all participate that's beyond ourselves. And so he was really the one that carried on the spiritual dimension. But here we have it in all places, the most scientific, medically oriented document that exists, a category of religious and spiritual problems. Quite a development and quite a signal, I think, that things are indeed changing. Well, there's a we could look at this shift also in terms of a basic kind of different orientation towards things religious. And this is one of the most religious, irreligious authors I know. His name is Sam Keen. I don't think this is in the bookstore, but it's a good title to know. Hymns to an Unknown God, Awakening the Spirit in Everyday Life, which is something we'll be talking a lot about in this series and certainly next week too. But he gives us, I think, a fairly helpful contrast between what he calls the religious life or the more institutional religions, things we think of in terms of mainline religion, and what he calls the spiritual quest. Let me just review some of these with you, and you get the feel, I think, of this shift, and this won't be surprising. The religious life says, in the beginning is the Word, the revelation, the known God. It begins with revelation. The spiritual quest, in the beginning is the question, the doubt, the unknown God, of which there's many spiritual traditions, mostly in the Eastern religions, which really don't teach a doctrine so much as a way of life, and meditation particularly as a way of life, and particularly meditation on unsolvable questions or those sorts of things. In fact, one of the authors reviewed for our time together told a story about a Trappist monk who got to know some Christians and was very intrigued by their meditative life, and he wanted to provide a retreat for this particular group of people. He was a Zen monk. And so he arranged this, and his tradition would have a spiritual master, someone we may roughly associate with as a spiritual director, or perhaps a pastoral counselor in a person's life, But he was going to be this person for the monks at the monastery. And the Zen tradition has the spiritual director coming up with a question for the disciple to meditate on, perhaps as much as 8 hours a day or 10 hours a day for a week or 2 weeks straight. Just think of that as a holding structure, just sitting in our rooms meditating. And questions, traditional questions or cones, as the Zen Buddhists would describe those, would be something like, what is the sound of one hand clapping? That's a typical cone question, very irrational and not understanding to our minds. But this particular master, Zen master, struggled to try to relate this particular spiritual practice to Christianity. And he reviewed then, of course, Scripture, New Testament particularly. It was drawn to the theme of resurrection. And so as the first monk came for his initial assignment for meditation, this particular person, the Zen master, told him he had a Japanese Bible on one side and an English Bible on the other, so he could translate easily. And he said to the person, looked him right in the eye, and he said, "Show me your resurrection. Show me your resurrection," was the person's assignment from the Zen master. So the question that he presented was, "What is your resurrection?" And a wonderful crossover of spiritual traditions that again would illustrate the spiritual quest that lives the question in an openness and a non-anxiety about really an answer, but is a kind of an attitudinal shift towards not just inner experience, but the whole business of understanding ourselves and God and relationship. Another contrast, religious life, the path of life is well mapped. Spiritual adventure, the spiritual quest, the adventure is uncharted. In life, we comfort ourselves through Scripture with a kind of a very clear map of what to expect. We're born, baptized, go through catechism if we're Lutherans, and live our life, die, and expect to be with God in eternity. Which is certainly the hope and the basic structure of our Christian understanding. The spiritual quest is an adventure. It doesn't mean that it doesn't have an understanding of the overall journey of a person's life. It's just that that the adventure is somewhat open. It's not clear what the direction might be. So quest has to do with openness to the unexpected and expectation, in fact, of the surprising, which in long-term relationships, we can see how that begins to relate. Religious life, chief virtue is obedience to the will of God. In the spiritual quest, the chief virtue is openness, waiting, and listening. Religious life, repeat the sacred ways. In spiritual quest, choose, create, and invent. Or in other words, take seriously the incarnation within our own lives of God's Spirit, and discover, starting from that point, how we may, with God's Spirit, create, choose, or invent ways of life, ways of relating, personal rituals that reflect the inner calling in our own life. Religious life centers on sacred objects and places, churches, shrines, texts, and sacraments. Spiritual life centers on profane experience, existential questions, and ordinary moments. So another focus here is not finding religion out somewhere or at church or only at special events, but searching for the sacred in the ordinary, in the routine. And we'll be talking about that a lot also. How do we continue to develop a sense of God's presence and the sacredness of our routines? Talk about the sacrament of changing diapers, the holy within a heart-to-heart talk with the spouse, those kinds of notions. Brings it into the practical and the experiential, which includes, of course, all the experiences and memories of a person's life. Religious life tends to focus on ascent, The verse is a spiritual quest which has to do with descent. One of the clearest images in my mind with this is out of Robert Bly's Iron John, if people have read that. He's one of the major authors in the men's liberation movement. He talks a lot about the male spiritual development as something that is about ascension, overcoming, accomplishment, all those sorts of things. He says spiritual growth or significant spiritual development will always have a dimension of descent. He talks about it as living in the ashes of one's life, or actually the metaphor he talks about is living in the kitchen, where the heat and the ashes of life exist. Revelation in religious life versus awareness. Again, it's the difference between being told to or hearing the message and adjusting one's life to that, to discovering and being aware of what's already there. So the quest has to do with uncovery and discovery more than it's receptivity, but it's not receptivity from an alien kind of experience or base. Based on miracle, the religious life, mystery, authority, and revealed scripture. Spiritual quest based on searching for evidence of sacred in events of my life. Same restatement there. Religious life, institutional, corporate versus individual and communal, which is sort of just the levels of organization, we might say. Religious life will tend towards the institutional, the structural, where the spiritual quest has to do with individual walk. And communal in the sense that whatever goes on or whatever we're open to or become aware of becomes more real, and this is real crucial for close relationships, becomes more real as we speak it out or share it or express it within a relationship of ongoing trust and vitality. Finally, the Gothic urge to rise above it all in the religious life, of course relating to Gothic architecture, and if you've done any climbing into the steeples in Europe, you'll understand this. The incarnational versus the incarnational thrust to get to the depth of things. Okay, so that's the other contrast. Soul, as a term, we certainly have a lot of evidence in Scripture, but has this feel of depth to it. We'll continue to talk about this idea. But there's three words in Scripture that are helpful to note in this regard, and I'm sure you've heard of them, include nephesh, which is a Hebrew word for life or life force. Psuche, which is a Greek word for life force also. It's really the word that's used in the Old Testament for nephesh. And pneuma, or pneuma, which is the word for spirit in the New Testament. And spirit is used in an interesting way. It's sort of, as I reviewed that, it sort of gives us the impression where the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, is kind of the bridge between the God's Spirit and man's spirit, and those that have God's Spirit reflect a certain kind of life. And those without God's Spirit are talked about in terms of following the flesh, for instance, in Paul's writings. But I'd want to focus our attention on the idea of the life force, not in Star Wars terms, but in the creational theology term, that our birth as God, as a spiritual being occurred at creation, in a creation theology sense, where God blessed us with the breath of life, with sharing life with us, and the deep mystery of all of that. But here we connect because nephesh means breath, pneuma means breath, and the whole business of anchoring spirituality in a most fundamental experience of being and of biology, really, breath. And we'll talk a lot about the business of inhaling and exhaling, of metabolizing emotional life and experience, of weaving and knitting together the tissue of background, experience, culture, individuality, and the process of that within a close relationship. Scripture that I'd like to have us keep in mind isn't particularly about soul in those terms, but I think it helps us bridge when we talk about close relationships and the spirit, what implication that has for our closest relationships. And here I'm going to turn to Ephesians 4, which is chapter I go back to again and again, where it talks about he's talking about the fighting within the church there. It talks about the unity of the body of Christ, and then he gets around and he says instead of fighting or being concerned about status and that sort of thing, said, instead, by speaking the truth in a spirit of love, we must grow up in every way to Christ, who is the head. Under his control of all the different parts of the body fit together, and the whole body is held together by every joint with which it is provided. So when each separate part works as it should, the whole body grows and builds itself up through love. A couple of things I like about that is the biological metaphor, plus this business of speaking or breathing the truth in love, that is within a covenant of safety, a commitment, a loyalty, compassion, grace, those things that we understand as reflecting the larger spirit of God's love. The truth, I always wanted to name a child after the Greek word for truth. Aletheia, I think, is the Greek word. And beautiful word. Truth, of course, very vague concept, but I think can get at the truth of our own existence, the truth of our experience, and that's certainly the sense that we're using it, not as some abstract truth, again, that we discover, but one that we experience by attending to our own life and our own the mystery of our own existence. And so the weaving and the bonding and the co-creating with another person becomes this simultaneous sharing of story and of experience on a deep level. So you have breath telling story, depth of soul, and gift from God, which is all about God connectedness as well. Let me show you just a brief picture of this that may be helpful, may not, and we can play with this our whole time. If we have soul here, which has to do with self, which we would understand as the individual self inspired, that is breathed into by God, who is, however, distinct from God, and here we can understand issues of being separate from God and seeking a greater connection. So we have God, represented by this for Theos, seeking self, and self seeking God, and the soundings of that coming through soul to self, coming out or through self, or reflecting through self in the experience, in the world, which is registered as our thinking and our feeling. And the dialogue between those two aspects of our experience. Thinking, which I think the Greeks got a little confused, certainly the classical Greeks, they were really over-intellectualized and really identified a lot of this with thinking and intellect and reason as the highest value. I think our modern views of wellness and health
And certainly as a psychotherapist, the one I use and relate to most, which is Bolinian theory in terms of family and marriage and family theory, focus on this a lot, the thinking and the feeling, the dialogue between the rational and non-rational, and the interplay between these two, and the importance of balance within one's life between those two aspects. Well, if there's openness there, and if the dialogue between thinking and feeling is happening, connected through soul, then we have experiences of relating to self and others through imagination, which begins with the whole business of what does it mean to be in the world, who am I, all those deep existential questions, which in some ways we all have to answer for ourselves in our own deep parts of ourselves, and we have help because we know whatever the people have come up with. But when we talk about the work of the soul, we talk about things like imagination, and balance in the sense of a balanced, finding that narrow path of balance between the polarities of life, and we'll talk a lot about those polarities also. And also a movement, when we're connecting with soul through self, into experience, through thinking and feeling, relating to self and others, towards the general concept of beauty, which I think reveals, it's a word I use a lot and has a lot of traditional Christian concepts behind it. It is value, vitality. It's that sense of what's the most valuable, what's the most beautiful particular behavior we could choose, or the most beautiful action that we could come up with. Because I think this gets back to God's vision for life. Has to do with all this stuff, and particularly with beauty as a beautiful vision of how we can be in the world. And that's very tricky to define. I mean, we all like different things, right? But I think we all have within us an inspired sense of movement back towards the beautiful, which I think would reveal our hunger and thirsting for God and reconnecting in that sense. Okay, let's see how we're doing here. That's pretty close to where we're at. Let me share just a couple other basic concepts here, because we'll be building on these through our time. And this is another book we'll be looking at pretty closely. It's by Ernest Boyer, no relationship to me, who is a Catholic deacon, I believe, or former priest. Let's see, what is he, MDiv from Harvard Divinity School? No, he's a chaplain, so. But Finding God at Home is a title, Family Life as Spiritual Discipline. Now, he does a wonderful job of talking about the two kinds of spirituality, which we would define as the things that any individual does to relate to God. And spirituality has a lot to do with one's particular actions in life, where soul work can be related to that. But spirituality sort of would be the collection of things that we do, pray, meditate, whatever. But he talks about spirituality at the center, which has to do, what he would relate to, everyday life, getting married, raising kids, peeling potatoes, going to work, washing dishes, the same dishes, he reminds us, sometimes an hour after this. All the routines that sort of can dull us because they are so repetitive and so mundane, etc. And he talks about a spirituality at the edge. And that's has to do with a prophetic presence in the world. If we just listen to our spirit, if we just say, I need to focus and know my purpose in God, and he's calling me to join liberation movements in South America, he's calling me to protest Clinton's policy on this or that. It's a movement into vulnerability, exposure, danger, and change in the outside world, a very prophetic kind of existence. And he suggests that our soul craves a balance between these two spiritualities that weaves kind of a approach and pulling back, as we need some kind of an anchor in our lives, which may be defined as behaviors of spirituality at the center, but we also are inspired towards vocational things, contributing our own special gift to life, whatever that might be. And that can have a side to it that pulls us even away from relationship some and on a more searching or more individual mode. So we'll be talking a lot about the spirituality at the center, but we want to keep in mind the spirituality at the edge, which has to do with maybe, you know, the pulling out of the everyday. The main challenge that Boyer presents for us, I'm happy to echo for us, is the business of keeping alive and vital the business of our spirituality at the center. And I'm, again, in the ministry that is very excited, or I become very excited when small changes occur in couples' lives, the miracle of different, of just a certain attitude shift that makes a big difference, and really their own journey of wrestling with what it means to sustain a relationship over time, or to deal with the challenges of child rearing, or a close friendship that is a source of meaning and vitality. And it's the things that are so familiar to us, it's sort of sometimes hard to see the profound or the spiritual in those. And we'll be, again, talking about that some more. But let me stop here, and I'll just share one more thing with you chart-wise as we talk. But the other thing we'll be talking about, and it looks like to get our thinking going, let's start thinking, and I'm going to have to share here in a minute, about particular romantic stories or myths or movies that are some of your favorite. Just let yourself reflect for a minute. What would you say of all the books that you've read, movies you've seen, what would be one of your most favorite stories of love, attraction, intimacy, devotion, vitality in close relationships? And you just let that stir for a minute. Could be a comic strip. This is great. Okay, any contributions?
Sound of Music.
Sound of Music, yes. It, very dramatic, yeah. See, this is where, and this is, the spiritual quest is comes through the myths and the stories. I mean, we're using words, and it's so hard to use words to try to grab a hold of the dynamic, dramatic process. But all the images are right there. Surprise, unintentional meeting, slow growth of attraction and devotion, starting with a commitment to child raising, but growing into a deeper and we'd have to say forged bonding through the fire of threat of death and the liberation. We, of course, soon we lived to have, well, it's a real story, so we know some of the history.
Right, Shadowlands.
Shadowlands. Everybody seen that movie?
Yeah.
Okay. Story of C.S. Lewis and his remarkable, it was kind of past midlife, wasn't it? I mean, this was not a midlife crisis.
Fall.
Yeah, right, fall of life, yeah. And wonderful, speaking of weaving traditions, that's a myth, or a story now that is, it's myth for us because it's been enacted and in literature and now in film, of weaving the traditions. A Jewish woman from New York, Deborah Winger, did a great job in the movie with an accent and all, and the British scholar. And that's what myth does for us. It lifts out these themes and presents it where we have to deal with it. My wife and I often have thought of movie going, particularly movies like this, as the new church in some ways.
Yeah.
Everybody's quiet and they're inspired and they do their grief work and wow, I mean, this is amazing. We've all heard and probably experienced where you read a video and you get home, it just kind of shrinks it a little bit. But Shadowlands, what an amazing story. Yeah. Other ones?
Howard's End,
yes. Yeah, now refresh my memory. I get those confused with Remains of the Day and some other Anthony Hopkins.
Well, actually, I think Howard's End is much better.
Yeah.
In my opinion.
Yeah.
Especially the younger couples.
Uh-huh.
Romantic interlude there.
That's right. Yeah, this was with a house and whatnot. Okay.
Yeah,
yes.
She was feeling sorry for this young couple.
Uh huh. That's right.
Just one of the both of the sisters, but the one younger sister in particular.
In particular, yes. So we had a kind of a mother figure nurturing
right.
This development of.
And the two of them fell in love.
Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, and when it's well done, I mean, it's close to life, which has the surprises, the what I have talked about in a lot of sitcoms and things as sustained ambivalence or chronic ambivalence, where people just, what are they going to catch later? But this, yeah, wonderful and wonderfully produced. Other ones?
Dr. Zhivago.
Yes, mm-hmm. All these wonderful romantic. Yeah.
Well,
sorry. These are powerful, and they keep coming up in our culture because they speak to a need for us to reflect on the deep mysteries of this.
And I think the Kurt went out when a man loves a woman.
Yes.
Codependence, and that really speaks to today's issues.
Yes. Yeah, I haven't seen that myself, but. What I really appreciate with my clients is they will come and they tell me a lot.
You should see.
Exactly, you're exactly right.
They say, see this one. It's us.
Yes, that's exactly right. They'll say, and that's a relating of their experience and a way to tell the story. Why spend 3 weeks relating my story? See a movie? It's right. Deeper. Right.
I like the cartoon strip for better or for worse.
For better or for worse, yes, yeah.
It's at the center,
yes.
And then suddenly you're on the outside.
Isn't that amazing? What would be the cartoons at the center? Family Circle, Adam, of course, Kathy, Many do. I mean, that brings it. And so every day we have something to lift our spirits, to reflect and wonder about. I'm often, I will catch myself saying, gee, I'm not having a good day. I missed a certain cartoon. Or Far Side, of course, who's the most spiritual of them all. Because he's the weirdest. Okay, well, that gives us a feel of the, we nurture ourselves with these myths, these stories. And the sharing in terms, as we're doing here, within a close relationship again, has to do with the soul work and the mystery that we participate in our close relationships. Now, we need to say a word about why close relationships are so, what makes them so spiritual and whatnot. Of course, we have the myth the image in Scripture of Christ and the Church, God and the Church, and marriage or close relationship, again of intimacy, is the one of the central images in Scripture suggests that it reflects the very dynamics of God's relationship to the world. And then we have these wonderful writers, thinking of Capon and others, who talk about God's passionate lovemaking with the world and all that, often inspiring us to care for the world and for Earth. But the that creative, passionate side of God is something that certainly ties in with this too. Okay, let me show you just a little bit more with this that ties this in. We have dimensions of soul we can talk about. Again, soul as the life force and the depth of our experience. In Jungian psychology, I've been talking about it as a pool, an aquifer, or Lake Chelan, perhaps, the unfathomable depth, which reminds me of a story. Mike was next to me as this occurred. I was on the boat to Holden. Mother joined the sun, had my straw hat on, and many know this story because the boat captain announced it over the intercom, which I hadn't heard because we were in the back with wind. But here my little girl came. I gave her a big hug, and of course remember the hat tipped and went over the edge. And as I looked at it, I looked, oh, this is an important hat. This is my straw hat. I bought this on vacation in Hawaii. I like this hat. And the hat itself, as my feeling sank, was sinking into the straw hat. But, I mean, there's the, you know, as I thought about this, so I'm the guy who lost his hat. Also reminded me of a, it's very unrelated, of a book that I've been reading called The Man Who Mistook His Wife for a Hat. stories of, Oliver Sacks. This whole business that we're about is really taking our heads off, in some ways, a rational hat and letting that go into the depth of the soul and discover there some wild and wonderful things that, in terms of weaving a world tapestry, this really connects, because that's at that depth that Jung would say we connect with all of our shared archetypes and our deepest human characteristics or dynamics. We're just talking about dimensions of soul, what I call relationship development issues, and then in spiritual movement, or evidence sort of evidence of movement in one's life. And some examples of this, dimensions of soul, let me just go down those. Of course, we have the 10 commandments of soul knowledge. Yeah. Authenticity would be one of them. Authenticity, process. And we see dimensions of soul, we mean that this is what soul seems to, how it seems to reveal itself. A push for authenticity, an interest in process versus it's how you get to a place, not your destination, not answering the questions. Relatedness. So a call for a planetary citizenship, all that sort of stuff has to do with how we connected. So we're always raising those issues. Abundance. So it's sometimes characterized as the gracious, hungry side of us, looking for abundance and experience. Inclusivity. We would also understand soul as the integrative principle in our life, and that life is not broken apart naturally, but is integrated and united. Imagination, creativity, as I said earlier. Being in the present. It reflects this rooting in our experience. What are we really experiencing? Active wellness.
which reflects the medical reality that all of us are not here with virus, maybe some of us are, but because we are actively warding off that, even at Holden with the cold temperatures, I'm sure there's plenty of bugs around to catch, but health is an active process. Expectancy is openness. I think of the soul, as I read this stuff, it's like a playful child ready to get up in the morning, okay, what's next, this adventure kind of aside. And of course, beauty. Okay, these are all mysterious things. I can't really grab a hold of these. These are directions, these are values that we have a feeling towards and a sense towards, but it's very, very hard to define. Now, relationship development may tie into this, and these are just kind of continuums. Authenticity could deal with development between enmeshment and being defined, meaning a distinct individual or definition of self. And this comes from Bowenian theory, which talks a lot about the self being embedded in a culture of the family, deciding one's own life and direction. Either at home and parents are supportive of that, or after that. And also in relationships where there's kind of a sense of union initially in the relationship, and then it diversifies, and there's differentiation between the we and the I. Other life as journey would be related to process. We talk about this as a relationship development. Because it's kind of this transition. If you're married, you realize that this is not living happily ever after. It's kind of something else. So we're on a journey. Relatedness has to do with the paradox of being separate and connected. And relationship development has a lot to do with dealing with that paradox in our life, that we're separate human beings, we're also connected, and what's that mean, how we maintain that. When the leaves of the relationship tree turn brown, what we do to get those back. Abundance could relate to integration of self. That is, discovery of our own abundance and diversity and depth, and by extension that of the other. Inclusivity would be embracing difference. What a shock to think you know your fiance or your close friend, and a year later going, this isn't the person I married. I don't know who she is. I don't know where she's from. This is strange, yes. And I knew I didn't like her parents. Boy, did she love it. And let's see, imagination, creativity, be a conflict to compromise. Now this is fun in verbal therapy. And it's miraculous. We have people, loggerheads with their ideal solution about a certain problem. You just listen to each side, validate the feelings, to see them calm down. Finally somebody has heard my side. And this tension, then transforms slowly into the creative thinking, the imagination. Oh golly, there is a solution after all. No way, when the polarization is happening around the difference, is that solution going to emerge. Being in the present has to do with availability for commitment. Which we all deeply want in a close relationship. We want to know that there is someone there for us. We use that phrase. promise I'll be there for you is would be the promise of commitment. And let's see, multidimensional balance has to do with active wellness. Balance again. Balance two L's or one, I think it's one, right?
One.
One, thank you. That always comes up on my spell check. Staying open to the new with expectancy, openness. And beauty has to do with deepening appreciation. That is another piece of the sacred in close relationships, which let me just share one example of that from another book we'll be looking at, Walter Regrin's As For Me In My House. This is here. It's beautiful, as most of his stuff is. He has the last section, letters to his wife, whose name is Thane, and this is a particularly wonderful one. Speaking of their early relationship, he also has a pet Volkswagen in this particular letter. He says, Hadrian died betimes, both the Roman emperor in his day and our yellow Volkswagen convertible bug bug is named Hadrian. The car was hit broadside on Highway 30 west of Fort Wayne, and all my possessions from an apartment in Oxford, Ohio spilled onto the road. I was traveling home for the summer. I was done with graduate school. I was coming, Thane, to marry you. So, past the car in which I courted you, the little yellow whose top went down to give us the sky, the sharp October air, the memories, yellow Hadrian, who crept through darkness on a country road toward the lantern, the floating light of a farmer crying for his children. Remember? Intrepid Hadrian, who bore me north through a falling snow, from Chicago to Milwaukee, from ignorance to destiny, while I suffered the question of whether to ask you to marry me. I remember. Faithful Hadrian, my first horse, a plain, unpretty courser, died before the wedding, but I survived. And other things survived those times. I still have the green sweater you knitted for me when you were thin and the nail of your index finger was corrugated. The sweater still is bulky warm. It will ever be the first gift you gave me. You saved times in those days. They fit perfectly through the neck of a large, you saved dimes in those days. They fit perfectly through the neck of a large glass vase. They were all you could afford to set aside when you were a student and working and poor. Why were you saving them? To save them? But for what? You didn't know. Because they fit the vase, oh Thane, of the chipmunk smile, whose ways were inscrutable to me. Even before I began to court you, your hoard of dimes made a jingling pile. They were your character, your curious, conservative, practical, nonsensible self, saving dimes to save them. No reason. Do I have to have a reason? But when we married, you had converted all your dimes into a single thing, a brushed brass cup with the heads of a lion on the side and a handle like a wing. This cup you gave me as a wedding gift. Dear Thane, the cup of dimes survives. The cup of your curious personality is with me still, and inscribed on it, as clear as ever, are the words from our wedding text, in quietness and confidence, so be your strength. And you survive. You give her a perfect gifts, and many of your manners do. You still will sit with your legs drawn up to your body, with arms around your shins, your chin knit cap smiling. How I watch you, Thane. And I survive, much because of you. Do you know that my soul has fed upon your gifts? And your marriage and our marriage survives. That too, 18 years we have been married, twice nine, thrice six, a trinity of trinities of years, a holy figure. Ah, Thane, how much I love you still. Beautiful letter, reflecting the mystery of initial attraction, the depth of discovery of a shared life together. And with the spiritual movement, we could we'll complete this next time. Save a little mystery on this particular chart. But that's the idea that we'll be getting at. And we will have some practical things with this, and this will be the theme generally. Questions, comments?
Yes.
Okay.
Yeah.
You defined soul, but you didn't define spiritual or spirituality. How would you describe that phenomenon?
Yeah, spirituality, we would talk about more as a specific definition I give you as a concrete way of living in conscious relationship to the mystery of God. There's a concrete way of living that has something to do with particular acts, particular behaviors, has a consciousness to it in conscious relationship to the mystery of God. That is, the spirituality would be that behavior which comes out of I would say, the soul's desire to connect, understand, relate with God.
So it's kind of the doing component of the thinking, feeling. I mean, if the soul is thinking, feeling, then spirituality is the doing side of that.
Put yes.
That together with your earlier diagram.
Yes.
In terms of the self.
Mm-hmm.
Or,
yes. Mm-hmm. Yeah, because it always pushes towards action. I mean, we could be sitting, but we'll always have some kind of form, whether it's a formal religious experience or religious traditional religious spirituality or secular forms, whatever that might be. Yeah.
Thomas More's bestseller, Care of the Soul.
Yes.
I heard strains of that in some things you were saying. I'm just wondering why. If there is, there seems to be sort of a resurgence, like, what is the soul and being concerned about? How do you explain that? Why is that important to people all of a sudden?
Yeah, I think the couple of things are happening. I think baby boomers are having children, number one, and people are getting more serious about the things of life that move beyond materialism, consumerism, those things that really have been part of the American dream. I think that's been a myth that has nurtured our soul, but has soured in our soul, in the mouth of our soul, I'd say. And that's certainly the people I hear. The myth is you get in a close relationship, you provide all of the accoutrements of that, and you'll be happy. This is a big myth. It's not true. We know it's not true. Okay. So and so, I think the breakdown of that myth has a lot to do with the return, and in some cases, the desperate search for a structure of meaning, which would be another process of both soul and spirituality. How do we hold our experience in a container of understanding that works for us? That helps us not predict experience or anything like that, but that holds our experience together in a way that cohesives and functions in a well way. I think there's many myths of Western culture that are in decline and deterioration. Another book in that regard, of course, is Cry for Myth by Rollo May, which I would be is a good companion to Care of the Soul, or Soulmates, which is Thomas More's other book, which we'll look at.